And I want to talk about now how this love gets revealed through us to the people that our lives touch. I want to remind us of the scripture I used yesterday from Matthew chapter 12. We started with this Jesus quoting from the prophet Isaiah saying, "Behold, my servant," this is Matthew 12, "whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is an interesting thing he uses. I don't know if you've ever gone for a walk in the woods and you go by something that's kind of broken off and, you know, hanging there. And it's just an easy thing just to pop it off the rest of the way, isn't it? You know, broken flower, broken anything. I mean, it's already broken. It's already, you know, it's kind of ruining the nice look of all the cattails sitting straight up. And so you just kind of yank it off. And what he's saying here is that Jesus' heart is so tender towards people, will be so tender, that he will not break off even a broken reed, even one that's already broken and barely hanging on by a thread. His job is to heal that, not to break it. A smoldering wick, a wick that's, you know, just smoke, no flame, and he won't snuff it out, but fan it back into fire. Jesus was not looking for people to present themselves to him whole, to present, but the most broken, the most hurting, in the most broken place of your life, in the thing God's wanting to stir out of your heart and life, and you just feel like there's no hope, it's never going to get there. Hey, you know what? He's not snuffing it out just because it looks like to you there's nothing left. The incredible tenderness of Jesus. Just a chapter before in Matthew, words that we all know well. I just want to read it, same, similar context. Jesus said, verse 25, "I praise you, O Father of heaven and earth, for thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and you revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal." And these verses, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." I mean, isn't that one of those really tender passages? This is Jesus' heart. I'm meek and gentle, and I want to find you where you are, and I want to invite you in to the fullness of life. I don't want this to be work. I want this to be release. I don't want this to be bondage to religion, but freedom to live life. And as he sums up his life, and I talk about, you know, the thing I want to describe this one tonight is not just letting people have their journey and not just tuning your heart to others' frequencies, which you've already talked about, but now I think this sums up so well the nature of Christ. He was a soft place for people to land. Isn't that right? He was a soft place. Think about the people in your life who have impacted you for Jesus the most. And I think you will find they were soft places to land. They were people who could take you as you were, not condemn you for what you're doing wrong and what you messed up, but could just gently give you hope in what Jesus might want to do to set you free. Am I right? A soft place to land. And people that are rigid and, you know, that's the way it is, you just got to do it. One of my eye-opening moments in my transitions of the last few years, I'm more embarrassed to tell you this story than probably any other story I've told you in this deal. And not because I get complimented here, because I don't. I was sitting about 3 years into this process. This is probably about 4 years ago. I was sitting with a group of believers in Visalia. And we're just talking, and we just noticed in the room, there wasn't a family represented in that room that wasn't going through a major, major crisis in their life. From being fired at work, to having terminally ill parents in their home, to a wife whose husband had committed suicide a week before, to, I mean, I couldn't tell you the stuff that was there, to a man who had been fired by the state of California for having pornography on his government computer. And he said, "It was not mine." And we said, "Yeah, right. We believe you. Yeah, we, yeah, good. Yeah, we're okay." And they could finally prove, eventually, when he got it into court, They could say the day that pornography was downloaded into that computer, he was at a conference out of the state. And it was actually his subordinate who loaded it in there to get him fired so he could have the job. And it really proved out to be true. But you're in the middle of being accused of having pornography on your computer, and you say, well, I didn't do it. How many people believe that? See? And he got fired for it. And we're all sitting in the room and going, you know what? I just got to say something. I said, you know, Sarah and I, it seemed like 5-6 years ago, all the people we were with, you know, people, you know, growing up in the American dream, not really a lot of suffering, good jobs, kids growing up, healthy stuff, you know, just, it was good. Everybody we knew was in a good place. And I'm sitting here and I'm saying the believers I'm closest to right now, including my own family, are going through some of the darkest days of our life. What is going on? Is God just purifying the body? I mean, I was kind of into some theological jargon like that. And I noticed one of my best friends in the whole world gives us real weird glance around the room. And people kind of real weirdly glance back. And I'm like, okay, they know something I don't know. And I don't know what it is. So I looked at him and I said, you know something? And he says, well, yeah, should we tell them? That's what he asked the group. Should we tell them? I'm going, they've already talked about this. And I said, Wayne, this may not be easy for you to hear. I'm going, okay, I want to leave the room now. I'm done. I'm going to go hang out with Jesus. I'm done with you. But they said, you know what? 5 years ago, if you were a person in need, the last person they wanted to be near was you. And I went, really? Yeah. You were the pastor with all the answers. Didn't matter what the need was, you had stuff. You just do this, it'll be fixed. You that. You know what? You were the most, the reason why the only people around you at that time were people that had their lives together was because those are the only ones that felt safe around you. Wow. That wasn't a soft place to land. And they said, but since you've been through what you've been through, since you now know what it is to hurt and suffer, that you know now that it's just not easy to have a pat answer that fixes everything, we like hanging out around you now when we're hurting. It used to bug me as a pastor. We would see couples going through different kinds of marriage stresses, and we would notice that our counseling load was tripling with married couples in conflict with each other. And we would, being the very sensitive, astute staff that we were, when we got into those kinds of things, we said, you know, we need to have a marriage retreat. So instead of us counseling, I mean, God forbid that we would help people individually. Since this is not a very good use of our time, we really need to have a marriage retreat, and we'll get all, you know, the needy marriages to go to the marriage retreat, and we'll teach on this stuff, and we'll fix a whole lot of marriages at once. Are you hearing a lot of bad language in that talk? Yeah, that's how we were thinking. So we'd hold a marriage retreat and, you know, sign-ups and have it, you know, 2 months in advance and get this thing and try and keep it cheap and encourage people to go. And who do you think goes on the marriage retreat? Who do you think? All the good marriages. And he should just tick us off. It didn't like say, maybe there's something wrong with the way we're doing it. What we were thinking is, well, no wonder they have rotten marriages, those uncommitted sluggards. That's no wonder. Because the couples that would come are couples that had good marriages that wanted them to be better. But it wasn't hurting marriages. Why? Because we were going to go up there and tell them what they needed to do to fix it. And they already knew they couldn't fix it. And I just, oh. It was a life-changing moment for me. And I remember saying to God that night as I got home and got in bed, which is where God and I cleared the day. I get about 15 seconds of being awake when my head hits the pillow. I'm not one of those people that talks to God long into the night. I lay my head back, and some days I don't even remember laying my head back on the pillow. That's how fast I fall asleep. And I snore, so Sarah will tell you that I fall asleep that fast. It's a kill me sometimes. But I just laid down. I said, God, all the pain I've been through in the last 3 years, if it was just to hear that tonight, I got to tell you, God, this was worth it. If it made me a safe person, a soft place for people to fall, then that's what I want to be. Because that's who Jesus was. Listen to this ever familiar story from John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women, what then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. And Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Love to know what he wrote. This would be interesting stuff, wouldn't you? I'd like to know that. We just don't have it. Bummer. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman there, she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." What a moment. When I was a cynical kid reading this stuff, where Jesus says, you know, let him without sin cast the first stone, and everybody leaves. I thought this would be really cute if Jesus picked up a rock and stoned her, because he was the one that could have. By his own little deal, you know. Wouldn't that be great Saturday Night Live kind of stuff? Maybe probably not great Christian stuff, but. And I think it underscores an interesting point. Jesus sets the edict. Okay, let him who is perfect throw the first one. And you know what? All he had to do was throw the first one. And everyone else could have thrown second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth ones. When everybody else left, the one who could condemn would not condemn. This is an amazing thing to me. If you're that woman caught in adultery, where do you want to land on this day? Do you want to land in a Pharisee's lap? Do you want to land in the middle of the synagogue? Or do you want to land in the middle of Jesus and his life? And I just think this is an incredible moment. Because she landed in the only safe place there was to land. To him whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. To him who is humble and gentle. And not looking to destroy people. Not looking to condemn her in the obviousness of her sin. But the one who had every right to. When you're on this middle road of righteousness by works effort and righteousness by law and righteousness by that, we really do think it is our task to condemn those who don't measure up. We do believe, because as I said to you this afternoon, shame and guilt and condemnation work in this environment. They feed the illusion. They don't work in the sense of really healing people. They work in the sense of feeding the illusion that we can make ourselves better. So in that sense, we use it all the time in our religious environment. Guilt and condemnation and shame people into making change. Jesus knew that that never bore fruit, never fed into someone being transformed. It could change the conform. You ever been shamed enough to change your behavior for a while? Have you? I have. Yeah, I think we all have. It works for a while. Does it work all the time? You've been in one of those confession things at camp or, you know, revival kind of times where you're pouring out your heart, you're confessing the sins and you're saying stuff to God. I will never again, God, do that. And you really mean it. And it lasts how long for you? Lasts 3 weeks for me. I've heard some people say about 3 hours. But it lasts a while. It can be different for a bit. And then it comes creeping back in again, doesn't it? Because that doesn't transform you. That doesn't make you different on the inside. Which is where Jesus wants to work. So in this moment, she falls into the lap of the one who could condemn her, who could pick up the first rock and just nail her in the head and say, "Whoops, gotcha." And then everybody else could have piled on. Everybody. But Jesus knew the only hope we had is coming to engage him in a way that transforms. Does this not then make more sense out of these words? I know we're all over tonight, but this is fun stuff. This is all over the Word. When you start seeing this in the Word, you're just like, where was I? I've read these scriptures before. John 3:16. Ever heard of that? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. For he who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, why are we judging? Why are we condemning brothers and sisters that don't measure up to what we think they should be or do? Why are we damning the world for its obvious sins that are displeasing to God? Why are we doing that if the Son of Man himself didn't do it? I think these are incredible words. I'm used to read them and say, yeah, that's great. I'm glad he didn't come to judge. But I'm going to. I don't say that necessarily that way, but our demeanor says that. The way we, you know, I think that woman meant in that car on the way to Sacramento when she said, you are what I think Jesus Christ would look like. And I think what she was saying, a big piece of that was, you're not looking down at me. Most Christians, think about it. We know somebody's got caught in adultery. We know someone has had a moral failure of some kind. Or not a gossip, because, you know, we tend to reward gossipers in the body of Christ, which is tragic. It's right on that. It's every big list that got gossip in there, too. But, you know, gossip's kind of fun, and you kind of like hearing it in GK a little bit. And, oh, God, I'm sorry, you know, but it's all that. And the work I do in public education, where I bring religious groups alongside secular groups and try and help them find ways to work together without killing each other, every time it is the Christian group in the room that is conveying the most arrogance. Why not? We know we're right, don't we? We know we've got the truth and they don't. We know that. So why wouldn't we carry this air of arrogance? And we do. We carry it into every room we're in. And you know what? People don't want to talk to us about who God is when they know you're looking down at them. 1 Corinthians 8, we used this last night a little bit toward the end when I talked about the meat offered to idols bit, you know, and not tramping the conscience, even though there's an empirical right or wrong that Paul was dealing with. Listen to the first, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 8. I hope it is. Let me check first. Not will. We'll send one of you guys with a word search thing. Yeah, here we go. 1:8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, listen to this first verse. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And then he gets into the discussion we did last night about idols and conscience and all that stuff. Here's one of those little bright realization moments. The more you know, the more dangerous you are. The more you know of the truth of God's life and word, the more in danger you are of being arrogant toward people who don't see what you see. So what's the answer to that? Let's just stay stupid? Let's just stay ignorant? Because, yeah, that'd be great. Okay, the stupidest among us are the most loving. No, pause and say that's the answer. No, it's just a great thing. Knowing God's truth is a great thing. But if you know God's truth without knowing God, knowledge makes arrogant. And arrogant makes you a dangerous person in the world. Arrogance will push everyone away from you. The very people that God has sent us in the world to redeem. Sinners. Yes, all the groups that the religious conservative group fights in the world, those are not people God sent us here to judge and to fight. They're people he sent us here to love. And our arrogance, or at least our perceived arrogance, is the very thing alienating us from the very people that do want to talk to us, that do want to engage us, and because we are not a safe place to fall, we don't get those conversations with the people we most need to get it with. See, when God started me on this journey, I'm telling you what, he scared me to death with some stuff. I was doing a workshop up in Sonora County, up in the mountains, and it was AIDS, HIV, AIDS, and the rural faith community, and how it could reach out to AIDS. And they asked me to come and do some common ground thinking work that I do. And I, as I was coming to town, this guy had heard some tapes I had done, and he asked me to come up and speak this. And he said, "Mind if I have dinner with you? I mean, you're coming up the night before, and I'd love to take you out to dinner. We could talk about the thing." I said, "Yeah, that'd be great." I didn't know anything about him. Checked in the hotel. He called me there. We agreed to meet the restaurant at 6 and went down to the restaurant at 6. And he shows up with his gay partner. And they sit down in the booth across from me, and they're kind of cuddling and fondling. And I'm sitting there going, okay, if my mother could see me now. And I'm thinking, I'm glad this isn't in Visalia, because people would talk. You know, I saw Wayne in the thing. What's going on there? I mean, I had all that stuff running through my mind. And did I look down on them? Yes, I did. Everything in my heart says, you guys, what are you doing? This is so horrible. God, Jesus, are you free? And yeah, I sat there, and as we talked a little bit, and I'm feeling very awkward, and I really don't know how much of that communicated that night. I really don't, but I know after we finished dinner, they both looked at me and said, "Can we ask you a question?" And I said, "Sure." So we're both dying of AIDS. I said, "I'm very sorry to hear that." And they said, "You know, as you get close to death, you really start rethinking the whole spiritual thing. Could you talk to us what you see God thinks about homosexuality and our lives? And are we beyond the scope of his love in your mind?" I just never get a chance to witness to anybody. I mean, it just amazes me. What are you asking me that for? Because I sensed, in spite of all that was going on in me, this is my first real time in that kind of encounter. And I'm telling you what, I have no idea how much arrogance was communicated. I can certainly tell you it was felt. I don't know how much was communicated. I don't know how much God just blinded them to the moment so that I could learn something and so that they could learn something. And we had an incredible two-hour conversation after dinner that night, sitting in the restaurant with two gay guys who were dying of AIDS. And we talked about Jesus and his desire to save. And I'd love to tell you, you know, they fell down on their knees and they gave their hearts to God and confessed their sins. And, you know, they didn't get there. We left it with a great conversation. They're both now dead. I found out recently. It was like 4 or 5 years ago, so I don't know where the journey took them. I don't know that. I know that night was what it needed to be, not just for them. It was what it needed to be for me. It was because God wanted me to know I wasn't a safe place for people to land. And because I wasn't having the kinds of conversations with the world God wanted me to have. So I was taught to be afraid of the world, to be afraid of the sin, because you can catch it too. It's like it's the flu or something. Instead of Jesus being able with this woman and love her and not be, you know, when we talk about being a safe place to land, does that mean, because here's what we usually think. We think that a safe place to land, we just be nice to everybody. Do you notice that Jesus, even in this woman, he wanted to make clear, I don't condemn you. But he adds the bit about going and sinning no more. He's really saying, I'm not just being nice, because there is no nice without truth. But there is no truth that makes sense if it doesn't come with love. Jesus, what does it say in the Psalms? I wish I'd looked this passage up. It just came to mind. It says, in him, righteousness and loving kindness have kissed each other. Isn't that something? We tend to think the demands of righteousness and the truth of the gospel is at odds with loving people. So if we're loving people, we've got to condone their sin. We've got to. No, in him, righteousness and loving kindness have kissed each other. They're the same deal. Jesus was gentle and kind as he could be, but he didn't shave the truth. He wasn't dishonest. He wasn't substituting affection for honesty. It was honesty in the scope of affection, so that God could really reach into broken lives and transform them by his power. And see his life be transformed. That's why Paul says, you know what? Knowledge makes arrogant. If you just know more about God without knowing him, you're a danger. And the more you know makes you more dangerous. Here is, I think, the test of character. And by, you know, circle the word character and write fruits of the Spirit alongside of it. What I mean by character is love, joy, peace. It's living like God in the world. And I think the true test of character is this. how you treat people when you're absolutely certain you're right. And boy, often when I know I'm right, no holes barred, I'm going to ram it home your face. Instead of, no, the more I know I'm right, the less I need to force it on you. I just make it available to you. Plant a seed in your heart. Let God do with it what God will. The Son of Man was not sent into the world to condemn the world. If He wasn't, why should we? If He didn't come for that purpose. And what I love is what Jesus said in John 16 about the Holy Spirit. John 16, 8, 9, 10, something like that. And when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when He comes, what's He going to do? Well, there's lots of stuff in there, right, about leading us into all truth and glorifying Jesus in our lives and all that kind of stuff. But it also says this, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the whole conviction deal and the whole judgment deal and the whole righteousness deal, not in your portfolio. It's in the Holy Spirit's portfolio. You know what that means? It is not our task to go convict the world of its sin. It's His job. Good cop, bad cop. He gets to make people feel cruddy inside when they diminish themselves and hurt other people. He's the one that can convince them of what's right. It's not my job to do that. It is my job to love. It is my job, as Paul said, the words we read last night, to make the truth, to set forth the truth plainly, 1 Corinthians 4, 2, 3, 4, and commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's our job to love, to speak the truth clearly, but not convict, not convince, not condemn, not judge. Not my portfolio. Wasn't even Jesus' portfolio. It's the Holy Spirit's portfolio. I'll do that. And I think He's the best one to do it. I mean, He's going to know how much of that will lead people to Christ and how much of that will push them away. And He's not interested in pushing anyone away. Jesus, the words of John 3, the light comes into the world. And the judgment is done just because the light comes. Those that love the light come running to it. And those that don't, stay away from it. And no one needs to judge. We just need to be light in the world so that people have the maximum chance to embrace what God might want to do in their life. We don't want to be in the way of that. We don't want to, in the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, now if we went down from where we are, we're going to see, this is the part where he says, you know, to the Jew I become as a Jew. To the Gentile, I become as a Gentile. I become all things to all people in order that I may gain some. This is the same thing when he says, if you don't like meat, then I'm not eating meat when I'm with you. So if you got hang-ups about religion, you know what? I'm just going to go with that when I'm with you. So you might discover the light and discover who He really is. I'm not looking to be the offense that drives you away from Christ. Not my arrogant attitude, not by what more I know than you know, not by what I have that you don't have, not because I have superior truth and I'm going to walk in greater freedom and that'll just show you up some way. No, I'm going to take on where you're at. And when you hurt and when you fail, I'm going to be a safe place for you to fall. How does God produce that in us? Oh, man. I think one of the best tests, somebody asked me one time, how do you know a leader in the body of Christ? And I'm one of those that really don't think just because someone's packing a title necessarily makes them a leader in the body of Christ. Okay. And I heard this standard of leadership one time, and I just think it's the best. Who around your life, if you were going to be caught at your worst moment, who around your life would you want to catch you? Isn't that good? Who do you want to catch you? And it's not going to be the person that says, hey, it's okay, it doesn't matter. It's going to be the person who knows the truth, who's going to love you where you are, who's going to let you fall in a soft place, and is going to help you orient your heart to get free. I think that's the best standard of leadership in the body of Christ I could ever come up with. And I said to people, people say, well, who's a leader? Oh, you talk about who you talk to. I said, who's the person in your life, if you were going to be caught in your worst moment, who would you want to catch you? That might be the person you'll go talk to and say, help me, I help. Because that's what he's invited us to be. I think when we get caught up in this road, And I've talked to you about this before at length, and I'm not going to tonight, but we do because of the fall, all of us, at the place of sin and failure in our lives, have an attendant sense of shame. I think that's true. I think we could draw all that through the scripture. Adam and Eve had it the moment they ate it. They were suddenly naked and ashamed and had to get clothes on. And they chose the dumbest clothes in the world, as we know. Fig leaf underwear is the worst. It's just the worst. Okay. That shame is with us all outside of Christ. And shame is what the world uses all the time to exploit us. When you need approval from people, that's shame. That's the other side of the shame-based. When you boast, when you I'm better than anyone, I'm trying to be the best at this and the best at that, that's shame-based behavior. When you're, I'm unworthy, I'm just a nobody, that's shame-based behavior. And if you look at people in the world, you know, the reason why certain groups of people that we would say, you know, Scripture clearly says outside the pale of God's will for our lives, and the reason they want acceptance in society and the fight for approval is because of the shame they feel. If we can get society to approve, we won't feel shamed anymore. The fact is, it just isn't so, because the shame isn't coming from society. It's coming from our sense of being out of sync with the Creator God. And I think we all have that attendant sense of shame. Now, people, if you want to exploit and manipulate people, here's the best way to do it. If you want to have more conversions at your concerts, if you want to have more people giving their, if you want to pad the statistics, you exploit people's shame. Go ahead. Make them feel bad, call them up to repent, and cry their eyes out, confess their worst sins. It is the easiest thing in the world to manipulate people's sense of shame and to offer them some kind of approval if they'll conform to what you're doing, because we're all hungry for that. You know what I see in the ministry of Jesus? He never exploited someone's shame. He didn't find value. And this woman, did he exploit her shame? No. What did he do? He took the shame off of her. This road needs shame. This road doesn't. This road, knowing Him, the righteousness that comes from trust, is not a shame-based road at all. The work of the cross was to remove shame from us, so that even when I am at my most broken, and I've just done the stupidest thing imaginable, the thing I promised God a million times I wouldn't do anymore, at that moment, He's the safest place to run to. That's where I want to fall. I want to fall there. It's not, okay, God, don't look. I'll clean this up and I'll come back and be nice later. It's in the moment. Having just yelled at someone you said you'd never yell at, having just indulged something you said you wouldn't indulge anymore, having just in the middle of it saying, God, do you see what I just did to that person? Do you see what came out of my life? Did you see that? And God, yeah, I saw that. And not, oh, God, it's horrible. But God, are we going to fix this? Yes, I'm going to fix it. God is, shame does not help us get there to Him. And so if you're a safe place and if you're a safe place for people to fall, you are helping lift people's shame off of them. You know, I could read the whole New Testament tonight, because I think this stuff is just through the whole deal, and I know I'm probably reading far too many, and later you'll be kind of like that because, well, that was just a lot of stuff. But I can't resist, so here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. No, I'm kidding. Listen to this. Words of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Does that sound good? That sounds pretty frightful, doesn't it? That is pretty frightful stuff. And listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, for by grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ. Isn't this just language? When you were your worst, ugly, lost in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and dead in trespasses and sins, that's when God had the great idea to just love up on you and pick you up and put you in a better place and say, would you like to get out of this? It would be absolutely just to say, you know, dead in trespasses and sins and objects of wrath, and God burned us all to death. I mean, I could say that. I'd be justified in saying that. I know God, rich in mercy. Come on. At our worst moment, God's there inviting us to something better, something that would redeem us and transform us, and He gives us a soft place to land. And when you know that, when you know it's true for you, you don't have to give it to other people. You just will. You just being you. See? I didn't even know I'd become a safer person than I wasn't, if that makes sense. Remember that little thing I told you about in the group of folks? I didn't even know. I was not aware. I didn't say, you know what, God, I'm just an unsafe person. I need to be more safe. I just went through some stuff and found out that Jesus was a safe person to be with. How does God produce this in you? I'm going to tell you how. I told you, one more scripture, and then I'll stop, I promise. Romans 5. Therefore, this is verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We exult in the hope that God's glory, He's going to make it evident here in me. That's the hope of His glory. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Character, hope. And this hope does not disappoint. Where is character produced? Suffering. How does God teach us to be a soft place for people to land? Well, it's those moments when our expectations are disappointed, when our failures become evident. It's Peter denying Jesus on the night of his trial, so that Peter, who thought he had all the answers and who thought he could stand in his own strength, now saw that he couldn't. Jesus didn't have to let him fail. The Jesus I grew up with in the Sunday school I attended as a young man, the Jesus I knew who said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven, the Jesus who was so concerned about my performance and grieved over every sin, this Jesus I was taught to follow would never let Peter follow him to the house of Caiaphas that night. Wouldn't do it. Because he couldn't handle the failure. And he would have said to Peter, listen, if you follow me tonight, you're going to do something stupid. And so I'm going to tell you what, don't follow me tonight. I want you to go home, lock your door, crawl under your bed, see you Sunday. That's what he would have said to him. The Jesus I grew up with, the Jesus I was taught about, this Jesus that can't stand failure, can't tolerate brokenness, can't deal with my life being less than perfect. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible would say to Peter, go ahead. You'll deny me tonight. I've already prayed for you that your faith fail not and you return again and strengthen your brothers. I've already prayed for you. You're not coming back as damaged goods. I've already provided a soft place for you to land and you haven't even messed it up yet. What kind of Jesus do we have that would factor in our failures with His love before we've even committed the failures? A Jesus who wants us in the world as a soft place to land. And we can only be a soft place to land if He has been that for us. Grace and mercy in people's most broken comes from the character transformation of suffering. The word tribulations there is not just, you know, being persecuted for the gospel. It's the word troubles. See, here's what you get to know that I didn't know for most of my life, but man, take this to the bank. Whenever something doesn't go your way and you didn't get what you wanted or some horrible things happen like a bus breaks down on a grapevine while you're trying to get to a concert, you know what you know? Jesus is going to use that to make you more like Him. When you didn't get the solo you wanted or the testimony you wanted to share or the host home you wanted and you got the worst host home of the whole lot, when you're sitting at the Phoenix airport for 16 hours because the airlines are lying to you, here's what you know. It is through stuff like that that Jesus is going to make you less centered on yourself and more free to live in Him. I'm not telling you to go out there and volunteer for suffering and look for it and create it. I'm not. I'm not a suffering is virtue kind of guy. But I do know this about life. It's nasty sometimes. Despite our best efforts, it gets ruddy, rotten. My daughter said, my daughter got married in August, and I was asked, she got a new job. She loves the job. She got a new puppy, so she loves her puppy. She's got a new apartment they're in. They were in a little one-bedroom deal, and now they're in a two-bedroom deal, and they're just so. And she just said, Dad, my life couldn't get more perfect. The perfect job, the perfect husband, the perfect house, the perfect puppy. I'm thinking, it's all downhill from here. That's what I'm thinking. I didn't say that because I love her. And I'm not saying don't enjoy it when it's there. Enjoy it. When God brings you to a season of rest and everything is just good, love it. Don't sit there and go, oh, you know, I just need some more suffering because I want to be more like Jesus. You know what? You do that, you're sick. But when it comes, don't be surprised. Don't be in dismay. Jesus is going to just help you in this to trust Him more. And to be a softer place for people to fall who need to fall on you in days to come that you don't even know about. I think God's greatest passion in us is to produce this kind of heart so that we're a soft place for people to land. We still speak the truth. We still say to people, hey, you know what? God seems to think this is a problem. I do too. But He's your only hope to fix it because you can't. He can. And I'll stand with you. See, that's a soft place to land. When these kinds of things come out of your life, when you see that Jesus takes care of you when you don't deserve it. A number of years ago, I was asked to come to Singapore and do some teaching. And they promised me a plane ticket and money to 2 weeks of teaching at a seminary in Singapore. And it's not a poor country, so pay up, you know. A month before I was to leave, I got a fax from the seminary. It just said, we've run out of money. We don't have any. And we can't afford to pay. We still would love you to come and hope you could do it as a kind of mission and raise your own support to come. But we really need to tell you we can't pay you and we free you not to come if that's a deal. And fortunately, because I think God just, I thought of a number of things to say. None of them would sound good on the microphone. But because God just has fun in this process. I'll say it that way. Okay, you'll never know what I was going to say. And stop trying to think about what it might have been. Because I'm telling you now, you're wrong. Even if you're right, I'm telling you, you're wrong. But I think God's just incredible about the way He wants to teach us stuff. I get that fax on the day I have a board meeting. So I took the fax to my board meeting and sitting out with the folks that oversee what I do with Lifestream and where I teach and what God does in my life. And I read the fax to them and I said, man, I'm really disappointed. I was looking forward to this. And one of the board members said, you were looking forward to it? Yeah. Do you feel like God had put something on your heart to do there? I could see this was not going a healthy direction. Yeah. And we're canceling what? Just because there's no money? Yeah. And I said, why? If God's put on your heart, and if God's the provider, can He not provide for you? Okay, I just, see, my board doesn't raise money for me. We're thinking about changing that, but they don't raise money for me. And I've told them not to. I said, you guys just pray, and you guys share with me what's honestly on your heart, and if there's a financial need in our ministry life, no one ever hears about it except our board. We'll talk to them about it, and we'll just say, let's be in prayer. I don't talk to them, so they'll plot their checkbooks and write me a check. And so I'm looking, I said, easy for you to say. You know, if I'm going, I'd my family eat. I mean, they promised me $1,000 a week for 2 weeks, $1,700 worth of plane tickets. Now I'm talking about $3,700 to outlay. And we just kept coming back to that. Did God put this on your heart? Yes. And God will provide. See, I'd like to tell you I had great faith. I didn't. I just said, okay, you guys are dumb enough to try this, me too. I ordered the tickets. Fax back to the seminary, I'm coming. The day I left, my visa bill was due for that $1,700 ticket. And we had $1,700 in our Lifestream account that had just come from just people, just sent us money. We didn't ask anybody to send us money. It wasn't board members that gave us, nobody that knew. We had the money to pay the tickets off. Had money to pay part of a salary that would help Sarah financially. I got over to Singapore. The guy picks me up at the airport from the university as we're driving back to the seminary. He says to me, why did you come? He invited me. We invited 11 pastors from America to come. All have canceled except you, the only one. Okay, I blew it. He said, we don't have a dime to pay you. I said, you know, I've totally released you from that. We're just going to pray that God provide, and we'll just see what he does. I'm not, that sounds good because I'm a teacher. I'm supposed to sound good. Inside, I'm going, God, this is stupid. What are we doing here? Make a long story short, over the 2 weeks I was in Singapore, people kept handing me money. I never mentioned a financial. I go speak at a church. And the next day, a couple people from the church, and the church gave me like $40 or $50 Singapore to, you know, as an honorarium, a little gratis thing for coming. But then somebody come by and leave money at the desk saying, God just told me to bring this to you, Wayne, and had a little note in there, and it'd be $40, $50. Over the last week I was there, I must have received 30 or 40 cards like that. And I'm thinking, man, Singapore's weird, man. They just throw money at people. This is cool. I'm coming back here. And, kidding. Tongue in cheek. By the last day, I counted up all the Singapore dollars that I had, and I took it down to the money changer, changing to U.S. dollars before I left. And when I got back to the room and counted the U.S. dollars I had, remember how much I'd been promised to come? $3,700. I had $3,700 and some change. And it wasn't exact. It wasn't that kind of deal. I had around $3,700. I went, God, you are nuts, man. How does God teach us to trust him? By showing us he's trustworthy even when we're not. See, that's different than have faith, he'll do it. He'll do it to teach you to have faith. I had that much. I went in to see the provost. I got a notice he wanted to see me before I left, so I went down to see the provost to the seminary, and he said, Wayne, we had an offering this morning was given to the university, and you know, I know it's not going to cover your plane ticket, but we have $500 that we want to give you. I looked at him, I said, is your staff paid to current? He said, yes, we caught up all our staff because I knew they weren't being paid. And I said, well, and I reached in my pocket and I pulled out $3,700 and I just put it on the table. He goes, what's that? I said, you tell me. Over the last week, that money has been given to me in 40s and 50s and 60s by people who came by. Is this a custom in Singapore? He goes, I've never heard of this. Now, I've been to Singapore twice since. No one gave me a dime. No one. I just went, God, you are amazing. I had all the money. I said, he said, well, we have $500. We want to add to this. I said, no. I have what you promised. God has brought you. Keep it. And he says, no. There's a miracle going on here, and we want to be part of it. So I end up leaving with $500 more than I had been promised. Now, why do I trust God about things in my life today? Because I'm good? No. Because he's shown me over and over again, even when you don't get it, I love you, Wayne. I'm committed to you. I want you to know you can trust me. He's willing. He is the author and finisher of faith. My prayer for you is that this, that the rest, not this tour, the rest of your life long, this Jesus will take shape in you. More, just every experience you're going through, say, Jesus, use this to shape me more like you. I want you to hear. I want to hear from you. I don't care if it's 30 years from now. Email me. Wayne, someone the other day said to me, you are exactly what I thought Jesus would be like. And it'll happen. You'll hear that from people. You may hear it this summer. Man, you're such... I could talk to you like no one else. I feel like I've known you all my life. That's not saying, oh, hey, I'm good at this. Somehow Jesus made himself known through you. Isn't that cool? I want to hear it. If you think about it. If you don't, it's okay, because I want you to just enjoy it. Let's stay on this road together. Let's keep drawing near to Jesus, asking him, falling on him when you need a soft place to fall, because he's the softest. Letting him change you so that as you live in the world, you're the softest place for people to fall. You want that? You want that? How are you going to say no? Yeah, they'll banish you from the ministry if you say no. Not really, but stand with me, would you? I just want to pray for you. For those of you that are saying, yeah, man, I want this process to just go on for me. And I'm thinking I'm not with a hostile crowd. I mean, some of you may just say, I don't get it. I haven't understood a thing this idiot has said for 2 days. But I think some of you do get it, and I think some of you are hungering for it, and I sense that. So
I'm just going to take the liberty to pray for you. And if you want to be exempt from this prayer, you feel free to exempt out and say, God, you're not talking about me. Okay? Feel free to do that. It's okay. I'm going to give you your journey too. I do. But Father, I just thank you for these incredible men and women who've come to this place and time because you've drawn them here. And all their life long, you have invited them and wooed them to your heart. And Father, I just pray for any in this room tonight that are seemingly stuck on this middle road, trying to be better for you, working hard, caught up in shame and guilt and condemnation and not getting better but trying harder. And I just ask you, Father, to pluck them out of there and rescue them and set them in your heart. I pray, Father, that you would take these men and women and you would reveal yourself. You would take shape in them in ways they relate to each other, in ways they relate this summer, not because they're trying to do something, but because they just keep leaning into you and you keep changing them. And they see the fruit of it about the time other folks do, because it's not something they're pretended to do. It's something in your incredible mercy you've done for them. Father, I don't know what else we can say to you except we do want to be those kind of vessels. Jesus, we do want to know how to tune into someone else's frequency and give words of grace when they need them. That we do want to know, Father, how it is that we can incarnate your life in people. We do want to learn how to release people to the journey and not manipulate them to what we think is best for them. To trust you in them more than we trust ourselves with them. And Father, we do want to be soft places for the broken to land, for sinners to come home. And Father, we will say to you freely, we are incompetent for these things. This is not a Wayne thing, or fill in the blank with any other name in this room. But this is a God thing. God, would you equip these men and women through this camp, through this tour, through the rest of their lives to be a reflection of your glory in a broken, dying, and hurting world. May you make us the kind of people that can let you shine out of our hearts. Not when we're performing, in the naturalness of who you're making us to be in Christ. In Jesus' name.